Please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 1. Yes, sir. 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. The title I would give this message is Sour Grapes. We have a proverb, an American proverb, taken from this chapter, from these verses that have to do with the sour grapes illustration. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge. We use it to, whenever like a team loses, they're poor losers. We say they've eaten sour grapes, or somebody's plans didn't get through, or somebody's got hurt over something. You know, they're down, they're sour, so we say they've eaten sour grapes. And so as we come to Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 1, Ezekiel says again, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die.'" Heavenly Father, bless your word to our hearts now. In Jesus' sweet and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to see that phrase in Ezekiel 18 again, where another verse will tell us all souls are his, but the part that says the soul that sins, it shall die. And there's several similar verses to it. Also, the soul that turns and repents towards God is said, and he shall surely live at the end of verse 17. He shall surely live. And so Ezekiel 18 brings us to this point. It tells us that the Jews in Babylon, that are a captive here in Babylon, that are enslaved here in Babylon, they've suffered a lot. They've lost their homeland. They've lost their properties. They've lost their orchards and their vineyards. They've lost relationships with their relatives and families who are far behind in Israel. They're in a strange and faraway land, a people of a language they don't understand. They are, as it were, the offscouring of the earth. And yet, finding themselves in this situation that their own sins have brought them to, their own failures, the lack of their devotion to God, the lack of their desiring God, the lack of their worship of God, their worship of themselves, choosing for themselves what was evil and good, having their own self-centered religion, which is most people on the earth, finding themselves in this situation, did they take the responsibility? Did they blame themselves and ask God's forgiveness? Did they say, "Oh Lord, look what my sins have done"? No. They said, "Our fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's somebody else's fault. It's not mine. It's the generation before me's fault." We see that in our own culture here in America now. We see all these young people saying and doing things in which they're blaming the older people or the white people or the founding fathers or the people that drew up the Bill of Rights and the people that built the country from being a third world country in the early 1800s, having nothing but the poorest of the poor on the planet, into being the most wealthy nation ever in the history of the world. And they say, "Ah, they're just a bunch of no goods." And it's amazing to me how we've allowed teachers, professors in high school and university and colleges to separate children from their parents. The children come home for summer, or they come home for what used to be called Christmas break or Easter break, but is now called spring break or winter solstice or winter break. They come home. How much of them have such a snarky, snively, snooty attitude towards their parents, thinking their parents don't know anything. And now that they're a college student, we've arrived. We know more than you do. And it's actually the opposite of a true education. You know what a true education teaches you? Not to be prideful and not to be snooty and not to be all arrogant and narcissistic. A true education teaches you how much you don't know, but where to find out the answer. A true education will teach you, you don't know all you think you did, bub, but here's where you can find the answer. A true place of learning would tell the kids that before they went home, be sure you tell your mom and dad thank you for them working so hard and spending all this money to help you have this opportunity to further your education and maybe have even a more wealthy life than your mom and dad. Instead of separating children from their parents, instead of separating children from Jesus, which they do every day, they try to do every day in colleges and universities, unless you go to the business departments. Now, if you go and you want to take business or business management, they're not going to give you a bunch of baloney. But you go to be a school teacher, they want you to be a Marxist. If you want to go into sociology, they want you to be a communist. I'm serious. I watched my nephew, who loved Jesus, who was conservative in his views through high school, even more than me, when he went to the University of California, Riverside. In less than a year, they turned him into a communist. He wanted to be a school teacher. And when I came out of college, came down here on vacation one year, they were teaching him to accept all this transgenderism stuff and even having operations that would be fine if you identify yourself as this and that. They were teaching not how to be a great school teacher, not how to keep kids' attention, not how to correct undisciplined kids, or how to maintain an organized, disciplined schoolroom, classroom. They were teaching him the communism of Noam Chomsky and other terrible Marxists. Saul Alinsky, who dedicated his book to Satan, says it right in the front of his book, dedicated to the chief rebel of all, Lucifer. So this is what he learned. And when he passed away, I remember looking at old pictures of him and seeing the raised up fist on the back, filled his whole back with black ink, the symbol of communism and unions and Black Lives Matter now and Antifa. They use that same symbol, that hand raised up in rebellion against God. He was lost. Now he still would go to church sometimes, but he believed the wrong things about society and about me, whom he used to love and respect as his uncle and his pastor. All that was gone. Why? Because they taught the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. The generation before you, your mom, your dad, your grandpa, your grandma, your uncles, your aunts, they really messed up bad. And now you're paying the price for it. Funny how we messed up so bad when we still have the greatest nation on the face of the earth. We still have the strongest military, and even though we're affected by the COVID and everything like that, we still have a stronger economy than China. Yeah, we messed up bad, right? And so they've been, you know, it's been that way though from the beginning, hasn't it? That human nature wants to blame others for what it's done wrong. We don't want to accept responsibility. We don't want to repent. And confronted with our sin and our shame, we, like Adam and Eve, want to run and make our own fig leaves and make our own coverings. The power of positive thinking. I'm okay and I love me. Who's that Dwayne Dyer guy out there that says, I'm okay, you're okay? No, we're not okay. We're sinners before God. We're heading to an eternity in hell because we've rebelled against God. We've spit in his face with our sins. The Bible says we've trampled under our feet the blood of God's only begotten Son. We have become our own gods, choosing for ourselves what's good and evil. We make up our own religion. And we make up a God after our own image. And this God after our own image, he doesn't like other people so much, especially our enemies. But he sure loves us. That's the way of the world. And Adam, when he was confronted with his sin, did he accept a responsibility and say, oh God, please forgive me, I failed you. I disobeyed your word. I thought I knew better than you. I gave in to this desire to have more, to feel more, to see more. God, please forgive me. Is that what he said? No, he said, the woman you gave me. He blamed Eve and he blamed God. The woman you gave me. God, if you hadn't given me this woman, I'd been okay. Right? So Ezekiel's teaching us something very important from these very first words that's carried on throughout this chapter, and that is, you cannot blame anyone else for your sins. You can't say, well, if my mommy had spanked me more, if my daddy had spent more time with me, if my grandma and grandpa would have told me how precious I was, if someone would have come along and helped me and shown me the way. Oh, but woe is me. I'm in this situation because society has failed me and because there's so much global warming going on and because of racism. It's a systemic thing. It's a culture thing. And I'm being held down because of the color of this person's skin over here. Are you listening? That's what's going on all around us. People are acting selfish, like crying little babies, throwing a tantrum, saying, I'm mad because I'm not getting my own way. And be careful, if they start to get their own way, they're still not going to be happy. They're going to want more and more and more and more. They're like the devil's brat, sitting there with its mouth wide open, demanding that you give it what it wants. Well, give me what I want. And as soon as you start to give it what it wants, all it does is get bigger and angrier and more selfish. It's like the Sodomites in the days of Lot, who when they came around and the door and the angels came to the door and they struck them with blindness. They were demanding Lot to come out. No, they were demanding the angels come out so that they could force them. The Sodomites wanted to have the most vicious, savage lust on these angels. And so what did the angels do? You remember, right? Struck them with blindness. And once he struck them with blindness, they all went home. saying, oh, I'm sorry, we shouldn't have done that. We're blind now. We shouldn't have done that. Is that what they did? The Bible says they tried all the more. They tried harder and harder to get into Lot's house to get those angels out. And when Lot, that coward, yellow-bellied, lace around his drawers, namby-pamby, pink tea and lemonade, culturally polluted, liberal-minded thinking, that says, I'll give you my daughter. And they abused her and left her for dead on the porch. Were they satisfied? No, they were still trying to get at the angels. And you see that. If you begin to cater to the wicked, like in the next few years, it's already in the works. Like an old preacher told me back in 1980, 1981, named Lester Olof, as he stood in the church, and I was sitting up in the choir, and he said, before 50 years are over, we're going to be marrying, the government is going to allow homosexuals to get married. Back in the 1980, 81, we couldn't believe it. I thought, man, woe would be the end of America when we do that. Here I am thinking, oh man, I hope that never happens. I hope he's wrong. He was right. I'm telling you now what's going to happen. Just like Lester Olof did. It's already in the works. The Democrat Party, who supports murdering babies wholesale, even up to the moments they're born, even after they come out of the womb. They support it. New York, Virginia, have passed laws that you can butcher a baby even after it's born. The whole New York legislature, they cheered, they gave a standing ovation for it. That a baby who survived an abortion and is alive outside of the mother's womb can be put to death. And then they say, but we want it to be in the most comfortable way. We'll give it drugs, but we won't give it food. We'll give it painkillers, but we won't give it water or milk. We'll just let it die and make it comfortable. How evil can someone be? And this same party is going to bring to you, they've already started putting it in magazines, pedophilia is not a crime. It is a, what do they call it? It is a kind of like they use the word disease, but it's something about being age challenged. And the Democrat Party, probably before we're dead, like they did with homosexual marriage, is going to try to lower the age of consent in the United States. It's coming. It's already in the works. One of their big heroes, Jeffrey Epstein, took former President Bill Clinton on many trips to have sex with underage girls. Does anybody hear me? What I'm telling you is something that John the Baptist might say if he were here in church this morning. It is unlawful, it is wicked, and it's government-oriented. And John the Baptist was not afraid to point his bony finger in the face of the king himself and say, it's not right for you to have your brother Philip's wife. And they killed him for it. And so, the observation of these verses, and I have to go quickly, is every individual soul belongs to God. He is the creator and the sustainer of every soul that is on the planet Earth. It says here in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean when you say this proverb? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Verse 4 is the verse I wanted. Behold, how many souls are his? Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. You know, I like the old King James. It even sounds, with the old English, sounds even more serious, as it were, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so as we look at this, every individual soul belongs to God. He is the creator. He's the sustainer. The souls of Christians belong to God, not only as his creation, but as his purchased possession. We are twice his. We are not only his by creation, but by redemption. We are his dwelling place forever. As the scripture says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Don't you know that? You belong to the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price. What was that price? The blood of the Son of God. The blood of God himself at Calvary. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're not your own. And so, as we see here as well, and we're not going to be able to get through all the verses in this chapter, the Lord observes, he sees the thoughts and hears the words and knows the deeds from the very heart of every individual soul continually. Let me give you another, not so much of a secret, but an insight. What would you do if we were just quiet now for a moment? What would you do if you could do it and get away with it? What would you do? What would you do if you could do it and get away with it? No one would know. Whatever you would do, you've already done in the sight of God, because he looks on the heart. And whatever is in that heart, you know that is what the Bible says. That is, his spirit searches the inner workings of the heart. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, one thing about the Lord's Supper, we don't always remember. We remember Jesus' love for us. We do this in remembrance of me. Do it in remembering that I loved your soul so much, that I didn't want you to go to hell, and I came down, I was broken in your place, and my life's blood was poured out, every beat of my heart pumped out the blood of God himself in love for you. We remember his love for us. We remember his sufferings in our place. And the thing that we don't always take to heart is that our sins are so ugly and so vile that nothing less but the death and sufferings and bloodshed and vengeance against our sins, that only God himself could do that. The holy God, which should humble us, that our sins are so vile that there was no other way we could escape them, no other way to be clean. You look at all the great inventions and all the great technologies, and you can wonder at how we can say something in English, and by the time it gets to China, within seconds or milliseconds later, it's translated into Chinese. It's amazing. Satellites beam down pictures from from stations and so on, and we receive it on our TVs in just mere moments. Amazing. But none of those things can take away even one of your sins, not even a white lie. There's only one answer to your condition, and that was God himself had to come and die for you and take your sins. So let that remind us how desperately we need God and him alone. On the day of judgment, this chapter teaches, every soul will know that God has been perfectly righteous in his sentence against sinners. Everything will be taken into account, and the Lord will do that which is holy and true. One of the hard things about me for all the years, about 11 or 12 years that I was a volunteer chaplain in a hospital up in Oregon, is when someone would ask me, did my dad go to heaven? Did my wife go to heaven? And I would ask them, did they ever go to church of any kind or ever talk about any church? Or, well, no, but they were a good person. You know, the only honest answer I could give them, you know, a lot of people will lie. A lot of so-called pastors or ministers will lie. Oh yes, as all paths lead to Rome, everyone goes to heaven. God is the Father of us all, and we're all God's children. We're all God's creation. Every soul is His. But we're not all His children by the new birth, by being born again. The only honest thing I could say is, God will do that which is right. He'll take everything into account. Am I being dishonest? Am I... Oh, you would rather me tell the person grieving in the hospital, nope, your wife done split hell wide open. They're pouring hot lead down her throat right now. She's frying like bacon. Is that what you want me to tell him? The demons right now are screaming around her. She's screaming. No, just say the Lord will do that which is right. He'll do that which is holy and true. When they stand before God, they'll know that He's doing the right thing, won't they? You know, there's no soul that goes to hell and says, it's not my fault. I live next door to Brother Ross over here, so and so, and he never prayed for me enough, and he never shared the gospel with me enough. It's his fault. Nobody will stand and say that. They'll all say, I deserve this. After they stand before God, they'll say, I deserve this. I trampled under my feet the blood of God's only begotten Son. I breathed His air. I drank His water. I took His grace for granted. And for all His goodness to me, I shook my fist in His face and said, no, thank you. I'll be my own God, choosing for myself what is right and wrong. So having to hurry, the Lord takes pleasure in forgiving repentant sinners. We see the extreme deadliness of sin, but that the Lord takes pleasure in forgiving repentant sinners. The soul that sins, it shall die. And this type of phrase is repeated again and again. And we can't take the time to go through all the verses, but verse 13, the last part of that verse, verse 18, the last part of that verse, the first part of verse 20, and we could go on. But I do want us to see that the Lord takes pleasure in forgiving repentant sinners, and that'll be verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? You know, another verse says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And let me explain this to you. God takes glory that his justice and his wrath is magnified, that his purity and hatred against sin is glorified in his judgment. But it doesn't say he takes pleasure. He receives glory, but he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked should turn from his ways, and not that he should turn from his ways and live, the Bible says. Jesus loves to show forgiveness. He loves to show his everlasting grace, his immeasurable mercy on declaring those righteous who have believed on him, who have turned from their sins, to have turned from themselves and looked to Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. So it magnifies the power of his sacrifice. It magnifies the greatness of his grace, his mercy, his love, and his pity to sinners. That if we turn to him, he fully and freely forgives and washes away all our sins forever. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he takes pleasure in those who turn from their ways and die and live, who turn to him. Though children are often hurt and affected by the sins of their parents, every soul stands responsible for their own sins and their sinfulness. I've had to correct these things among my own relatives and so much for years. They would make an excuse for someone who married into the family or another person in the family. They would say, well, it's because Grandma so-and-so had to raise them because their mama abandoned them because she couldn't take care of them after the daddy left and left the family abandoned. It's because of that that he ended up in jail. No, it's not. It is absolutely not anybody's fault, but his own. Nobody made him steal that money. Nobody made him take that life. Nobody made him beat up that cop. Nobody made him steal that motorcycle. He did it. Nobody made her take those drugs. Nobody made her steal that money. Nobody made her do this or that or the other thing. Problem is, we live in a society that wants to blame the parents or the grandparents, or it wants to blame the culture, or it wants to blame the lack of education, or it wants to blame being in the inner city, the environment they're surrounded by. That wants to blame anything and anybody else. And our culture and our universities and colleges teach the kids this. That everybody else is bad except you. It's not your fault. You know, when that movie came along with Matt Damon and Robin Williams called Good Will Hunting, I kind of agreed with the part where Robin Williams held Matt Damon and he's talking about being abused by his father. And Robin Williams telling him, it's not your fault your daddy beat you. He's right. It's daddy's fault. That your father tortured you and was merciless and was an abuser and was vicious towards you and put those scars all over your body. Wasn't his fault. But you know what was his fault is what happened afterward. The way Matt Damon behaved and treated others and used others and hurt others. Can't blame that on his daddy. You can't say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the teeth are set on edge. The soul that sins, it shall die. And you read this chapter and you see where people want to blame the fathers and visit the father's sins upon the children. Or blame the children that they're doing this because they were born in such a situation or environment or a culture or because of the other things. Let me tell you, I could stand here and you could stand here with me and tell about people who were born in the most vicious, terrible circumstances and had the most terrible lives growing up, who turned out to be very, very, very successful people. And some of them very, very godly people ended up helping so many others. I know a guy that was a Bible teacher in college. I was in one of his classes. His name is George Godfrey. And him growing up, he was subjected as a child to his own mother and father sexual sins. I'm talking about being in the bedroom with his own mother and father. Are you listening? And having ugly things done to him. And when he got out of that house as soon as he could, he turned completely the opposite way. And there was not a soul, even when Connie's dad came to visit her at the college and went to the restroom, there was Mr. Godfrey, one of my teachers, going to the restroom and trying to lead him to Christ. Every person he met, he told about Jesus. And then when it came for taking a stand for righteousness against a pastor who was sinning, he was willing to lose everything to be the prophet who says, you've sinned against God. See, no, you, as a parent, you ought to seek to be the best parent you could be. But you and I can both tell each other stories of godly parents who homeschooled their children, and as soon as those children got away from the house, they went and lived a terrible life. It's like the great Spurgeon said, a bad cow can have a good calf. A good cow can have a diseased calf or a bad calf. But when we sin, we can't blame anybody else. It's us. Freud will tell you with your problem that this is the one followed by most universities and psychiatrists, Sigmund Freud. And that guy was a major pervert and a major drug addict. That guy should never have been listened to, not one day of his life. And yet his school of psychology, you know what it boils down to? Your standards are too high because your mom or your dad or your grandparents or your aunt and uncle or whoever was around you tried to tell you the difference between right and wrong. Right and wrong is up to you. Isn't that what Satan said in the garden? Right and wrong is up to you, Freud says. Lower your standards. No wonder he was such a pervert. Skinner comes along and says, it's your environment. It's where you are. You grow up in the inner cities, or you grow up around the gangs. It's no wonder you turned out the way you did. So it's no wonder you turned out the way you did because of your own wicked heart, not because of others. So Skinner says it's your environment. You know the problem with that is? Satan was in heaven when he sinned against God. Satan was in the very presence of the most beautiful person and place that we cannot even imagine. And he sinned. It's not your environment. Where were Adam and Eve when they sinned against God? Were they in the ghetto? No, they were in paradise. It's not your environment. Rogers comes along, and in his school he says, it's because you're not encouraged enough. You look down on yourself too much. You need to affirm yourself and look in the mirror, basically, and say, every day and in every way, I'm getting better and better. I love me. There's the Oprah crowd and the Stuart Smalley crowd, you know. There's the Deepak Chopra and the others. It's because you aren't patting yourself on the back enough. I'm okay, you're okay, Dr. Dwayne Dyer says. And in that school of philosophy, you should look at yourself in the mirror and say, God, by your grace, I am what I am. Have mercy on me. And you know, as D.L. Moody said, his greatest enemy was the fellow he had to shave in the mirror in the morning. We have to close here and take the Lord's Supper quickly. Our remedy is in verse 30 through 32 of this chapter, and that is turning to Jesus, turning our hearts over to God. And so as we close, we pray, Heavenly Father, please bless us now. And as we go over a little bit, we pray that you would be glorified. Once again, Heavenly Father, we pray for those in the way of danger, the fires, the firefighters. We pray you watch over and other people, and even the creatures, Lord, as Philip was reminding me of earlier. But Heavenly Father, we pray that others would take warning that there is a fire that's coming and it's on its way. And the only way to avoid it, the only way to escape it, is to reach out the hand and say yes to Jesus. To reach out the hand of faith and receive the gift of eternal life in God's Son. We pray you bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brother Philip and Brother Victor, if you would come forward at this time to help with the Lord's Supper. Brother Philip Fivkus, we're going to let you take the offering, Brother Philip Simmons. But Brother Fivkus and Brother Victor, if you'd come at this time.